I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And if you would stand for this reading of God's Word from the Sermon on the Mount. Is that projected, or do I have to get a hard copy? Good. I'm old school. That's fine with me. I think I have a Bible here. Thanks so much. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure that the eagle-eyed among you have already discerned that this morning's message has to do with salt. If you haven't figured that out yet, I'll give you a minute to catch up. You with us, Harley? Okay, good. Sorry, I couldn't resist. I torture Harley for weeks leading up to any time when I'm going to be speaking at this church, tormenting him with the idea that I'm going to lampoon him in front of the congregation or misrepresent him in some way. And in fact, the other day, he was speculating on where else he could safely go to worship this morning. That wasn't here. And that's okay, Harley. My wife has the same questions. She said to me, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "You are the salt of the earth." She said, "Is it any good?" Now, how am I supposed to answer that? How can I objectively say, "No, honey, it stinks. I would go somewhere else if I were you." Actually, my brother used to say that he thought that the offering ought to be taken up after the sermon. It's kind of a referendum on how you did. You know, you could decide if the sermon was worth repeating based on that. So, but sorry, I couldn't resist. But at least I got it out of the way right at the beginning, all right? Plus, if it's really bad, Lorinda can just step in. She's probably got one, you know, that it's like having a bullpen in baseball, right? She can just come in and do the closing after the starting pitcher flounders. Well, anyway, it's about salt today. Salt is a simple condiment that is so common and so unremarkable that we scarcely think of it. And when we do, we don't typically think of it as being anything special. Yet it is one of the things that Jesus chose to illustrate and explain discipleship. There are many kinds of salt. I think many more kinds now than there probably used to be. There's iodized, of course, the regular table salt that we get, but there's kosher, there's pickling, rock, sea salt. Have you noticed that? Seems like every bag of potato chips now is fancier because it has sea salt rather than just regular old salt, I guess. And the latest craze is Himalayan pink salt. Has anyone tried Himalayan pink salt? I have. It does taste pink. After my dad's heart surgery years ago, they recommended that he use something called salt light or light salt. Now, Jesus said we were to be salt and light, so I thought, hey, Morton's has very thoughtfully combined discipleship into one handy package here, salt, light. But actually, I think the problem that many of us face is that we are too close to salt, light, and that if we were saltier, we would be better disciples. So I'm going to dig into a salt a little bit this morning. Jesus said in Mark 9:50, salt is good. A remark that he obviously made in ignorance of modern scientific data. Because gone, it seems, are the days when salt is good. Nowadays, salt is almost always bad. It is the cause of high blood pressure, fluid retention, electrolyte imbalance, congestive heart failure, and foot odor. Foot odor. I made that last one up. But I'll bet sooner or later they're going to publish a study that links those two together. So I thought I would just get ahead of it. Walk into any grocery store and look at the announcements boldly printed on any product that is trying to convince you that it is healthy, and one of the ways that it will do it will tell you how little salt it contains. They'll advertise that there's very little salt in the food, even if it's a food that did not contain salt in the first place. Twizzlers was listed as a low-sodium snack. Twizzlers is red licorice. It didn't have any salt to begin with. The worst part is when you take foods that are obviously bad, like bacon or pork rinds, 20% less sodium. I'm sorry, it's pork rinds. It doesn't matter if it's 20% less sodium. It's not good for you. Believe it or not, there was a time when salt was considered good. Not just good, but valuable. At the height of the Roman Empire, their soldiers received part of their pay in salt because it was such a highly prized commodity that it could be traded and exchanged like money. In fact, the Latin word for salt and its use as a payment is the origin of our word salary. If a soldier didn't do his duty, he was said to be not worth his salt. Now, when you go home and your parents ask you what you learned in church today, don't tell them nothing, all right? I just gave you a couple of great tidbits there. Jesus announced a slightly different system. Not that we are worth salt, that we are salt. He said that we are the salt of the earth. Now, when you hear someone described as the salt of the earth, what do you think of? That's an expression that we use. Oh, he's the salt of the earth. Don't we mean just a down, you know, a simple, straightforward guy, you know, honest, give you the shirt off his back, no phoniness about him. He's a regular guy, that kind of stuff. So when we hear Jesus say, you are the salt of the earth, our inclination might be to say, oh, shucks, Jesus, you're all right too. In other words, I'm not sure if we grasp that Jesus is not paying us a compliment by calling us the salt of the earth. He's actually giving us an identity and some instructions that go with it. He's telling us who we are and what we are meant to be doing. Just to look at the phrase for a minute, he's saying that we are the salt of the earth. We are. That's an identity. That's not an option. He's not saying you might be or you could be or you ought to be. He's saying you are the salt of the earth. So the question that we must dig into is, how salty are we? He says that we are the light of the world. The expression occurs in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which takes place from chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. It's Jesus' longest single spoken passage recorded in the Gospels, and thus is called a sermon. And includes so much about what it means to be a disciple and to live by the rules of his kingdom. He begins with what we call the Beatitudes, a whole list of behaviors and values that really are upside down from the prevailing behaviors and attitudes of the world around us. So we'd better take a moment to look into this. If we're to be salt and be salty, we'd better understand salt. Jesus meant that we are to have an influence. We are the salt of the earth. Now that's the second part of the phrase that I want to look at. We are the salt of the earth. We're it. He says we are the salt of the earth. It's not an option, but we are the salt of the earth. There are no other salts of the earth. His followers are it. We have that influence and that responsibility. Without us, the earth would not have salt. He makes the point explicit by going on to use the parallel and saying that we are the light of the world, the light of the world. And if there's no light, what happens? It gets dark. What happens if there's no salt? Now, the image of light seems pretty obvious, and the dangers and problems of darkness need little explanation. Just walk across a pitch black room in your bare feet sometime if you need to understand how that works. Your feet will beg your brain to turn on a light somewhere. We understand those dangers almost automatically. But these days, a lack of salt or saltiness might not immediately seem like such a bad thing. Just like in the supermarket, we might think, well, the less salt, the better, right? Wrong. Now, before you rush out and start pouring salt on your food, like my dad does, his theory seems to be that if the salt is still visible on the food, visible on the food, you need more salt. So let me explain salt. And those of you who are fill-in-the-blank types, there's an insert in your bulletin this morning if you like to, if it bothers you to see those open-ended blanks there. This is the first one, and it's the most obvious. Salt acts as a flavoring. Salt acts as a flavoring. Years ago, I had a cardiac arrest. I was playing basketball, and that's the last thing I remembered, and then I woke up in the hospital. And until they figured out what happened to me, I was put on a strict no-salt diet. Anybody ever been on one of those diets? Awful. You talk about bland. First of all, you're taking hospital food, and then you're taking all of the salt out of it. There was nothing to look forward to at mealtime. You lift up that plastic cover and go, eh. So salt acts as a flavoring. Now, in moderation, it enhances the flavor of food that we put it on. Scientists discovered some years ago that salt actually does this in two ways. When salt is added to food, it actually subtly suppresses unpleasant tastes in food and allows the better flavors to come through. So when it is put onto food, it is actually enhancing the foodiness of food. In other words, food has a combination of flavors, and salt works to somehow filter out those less pleasant flavors and allow the more pleasant flavors to come through. Scientists don't know exactly how it works, but it appears that our taste buds and salt seem almost designed to work together to achieve this. Secondly, salt has its own flavor. It has a tang. It has a bite to it. That taste is not bland. It is not boring. It is distinct. It certainly is not sweet. So salt acts as a flavoring. It changes the flavor of the things that it touches. Secondly, salt is a symbol of purity. In the Old Testament, covenants were sealed by sprinkling salt. It was representative of good faith and of integrity. Offerings in the temple were sprinkled with salt, representing purity of heart of the one making the sacrifice. Babies, almost as soon as they were born, were rubbed with salt. There's an incident recorded where Elisha the prophet healed a water spring at Jericho by throwing salt into it. This is, I believe, the origin of the water softening industry. I can't prove that, but that is my instinct. The Romans had an expression that nothing is more useful than sun and salt. In Jesus' day, one of the common methods for obtaining salt was to evaporate seawater in the sunshine and to collect the salt left behind. This is still done today, but it's usually to get the water, not the salt. Either way, this process of distilling is one of the oldest ways to achieve a pure product. Thus, salt was a symbol of purity in the way that it was obtained and in the effect that it had. Salt is a symbol of purity. Thirdly, salt acts as a preservative. Now, these days, we take it for granted that a Twinkie or a McNugget can safely be eaten 50 years after manufacture. But in the ancient world, long before refrigeration and modern miracles of chemical preservatives, food spoiled quickly. The art of canning and pickling is a very old one and was learned through many cases of spoilage and probably of botulism as well. Salt became highly prized as a preservative, not only because it retarded spoilage because of its chemical properties, but it made food less attractive to insects and to rodents. The Old English word for any grain or kernel was corn. And when beef was heavily rubbed with grains of salt, you got corned beef. So when you go home and your parents ask you what you learned in church today, don't tell them nothing. When I was a kid, our parents would go on trips occasionally to the South. And sometimes we would find ourselves driving through the mountains of a state like Tennessee, and we'd stop at some little store way off of the beaten path. Nowadays, I realize my parents were lost. But then we thought we were just on an adventure. But at these country stores, there'd be these hams wrapped up in burlap and just hanging out in the open, in the sunshine. But they didn't spoil because they were soaked in brine and rubbed with salt and then sewn up in these things. Even the flies wouldn't mess with them. But if you didn't know that about that ham and somebody cut you a chunk of it and you bit into it, you were in for a shock. It's a little bit like people from Michigan who are used to splashing around in Lake Michigan and then going down to the Gulf Coast and getting their first splash of a wave in the Atlantic Ocean. What is that? Not used to the salty water. These salt-cured hams would basically, they were preserved. They were basically going to last until you decided to cook it. Salt is a preservative. It slows down, it decays rot, or it slows down decay and rot. Lastly, salt creates thirst. Salt creates thirst. A man walks into a bar and orders a drink. He's all alone in the place except for the bartender, and when he hears, "Hey, that's a great haircut," he looks around, he doesn't see anybody else, and so he says to the bartender, "Did you say something?" The bartender says, "No." The man takes another drink, and he hears, "That shirt is a good color on you." He still can't figure out where the voice is coming from. He thinks, "I must be cracking up." He takes another drink, and he hears, "Nice shoes, are those Italian?" Now he's frightened. He says to the bartender, "Hey, I must be going crazy because I keep hearing voices saying nice things about me." The bartender says, "Oh," he said, "that'd be the peanuts. They're complimentary." All right. You need a drum set at the front just to give me a rim shot at times like that. Why do bartenders put bowls of peanuts and popcorn on the bar? Is it because they're concerned about your hunger? No, it is because those salty things make you thirsty and you're going to buy more to drink. Salt makes us thirsty. Why do they have free popcorn night at the cinema? Because you're going to buy more of their soft drinks. Salt creates thirst. One of the characteristics of salt is that it makes people thirsty. So what does this teach us about our being the salt of the earth? And by the way, I know some of you are thinking of an obvious fifth aspect of salt in that it melts ice. But I don't think this would have been very relevant to Jesus' listeners at the time. So there's an interesting dimension that we could explore about that as well. But that's a whole nother sermon. What do these aspects or characteristics of salt teach us about being the salt of the earth? We have a role to play in society. We have an influence to exert. We all have connection and spheres of influence from the bank teller at the drive-thru to our family, to our coworkers, to our friends and neighbors, to the kid who delivers the paper. We are salt. And we have a responsibility to, for example, bring out the best in our world and to suppress the worst, to slow down the rot and the decay in our society, to live lives of purity and integrity, and to create a thirst for Jesus Christ. I've seen hermit caves in Europe where well-meaning monks and other solitary Christians sought to isolate themselves from the contamination of the rest of the world, and sadly, in doing so, in an effort to protect themselves from the world's influence, they removed their influence from the world. That was not Jesus' design for salt. Edmund Burke, the British parliamentarian, once famously said, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Now, Now, this doesn't mean that we're all to become political activists or run for office or boycott products or march in the streets. But it does mean that we are salt and we have an obligation to use what influence we do have in the sphere where we do operate to be salty. There's a great deal of the nature and structure of our government and society that is already the result of salty influence of Christians from generations past. Schools and universities and hospitals and charities across this country and across the world had their origins in the church. The very moral code upon which our laws and our society is structured had its origins in Christianity. The unspoken system of ethics and even etiquette is rooted in Christian principles of conduct. But as we all observe, there's been a distressing move away from those things. Many of those things, and we have come to take those things for granted. The problems don't lie in the governments or in the institutions. The problem lies in the decreasing saltiness of the followers of Jesus. There's too little to distinguish us, and we have come to rely on the society or the government to preserve values and morals instead of remembering that it is our values and morals that are to preserve the society. We know from geography that an excess of salt can be bad, same as with our diet. The Dead Sea is terribly salty because everything flows into it and nothing flows out of it. Similarly, if a Christian does not find an outlet where they can express the life and love of Christ, then they've effectively lost their saltiness, almost through excessive saltiness. We are the salt of the earth, and the salt has to get out there into the world. If we don't, we've missed one of our chief jobs as a follower of Jesus. If we don't really take seriously what Jesus is saying, then read on a verse, because Jesus has stern words for salt that isn't salty. Albert Barnes' comment on this expression was, "The world has only contempt for an undedicated believer." Too many times I have heard, well, I know some people who call themselves Christians, and if that's Christianity, you can keep it. We should be able to tell the difference. There should be something distinctive about us. We are the salt of the earth. There was a story of a young married couple, newlyweds, and the woman served her husband her very first home-cooked meal. And he looked down and he said, "Honey, this looks wonderful." She said, "Thanks. My mom always told me that there were two things I could really make well. One was meatloaf and the other is chocolate cake." And he goes, "Great. Which one is this?" So, folks, if you can't tell the difference between somebody who was the salt of the earth and somebody who was not, then we've got a problem. Well, how does this salty influence come about? What does it look like? How do we take these characteristics that salt has and begin to apply them? Well, in general terms, we could back up a few verses to the Beatitudes. If we do take seriously what Jesus is saying there, we would be salt. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversation or your conduct be full of grace, seasoned with salt." Now, I've heard lots of people use salty language in conversation, but that's about 180 degrees out of what we're saying here. It's a different use of the term. Rather, what he's saying, Paul is saying, our words and our conduct should have a subtle yet distinct and positive flavor. People in their dealings with us should experience a taste of Jesus. They should taste kindness. They should taste gentleness. They should taste mercy. They should taste patience. They should taste love. And all of the other characteristics of the one who lives in us. Think about your sphere of influence. It may not seem impressive. You might think to yourself, well, I don't have the opportunity to get up in front of people. I don't have any place in my life where I have any profound influence or where I really impact great numbers of people. But if we think for a moment, think about the people that your life regularly influences already. It may not seem big enough to justify a friend and family plan on your cell phone, but before you write yourself out of the script, consider this. The people that Jesus was teaching and talking to in this very event were a people without influence. They were people without a microphone. They were people without an audience. They had no place in government. They had no standing in society. They were as unimportant and as unimpressive as people can be. And that's the point. The power and the glory to be seen is to give glory to Jesus, not the person representing him. What does he say at the end of the passage that we read? Let your light so shine that people see your good works and give glory to whom? To your Father in heaven. When we salt our food, it is to bring out the flavor of the food, not to bring out the flavor of the salt. Again, unless you're my dad. Salt recedes into the background as it does its work. It loses itself in the service of bringing out the best in the food. So ask yourself this morning, how salty am I? What influence am I having on this world? Where am I serving? How can I be saltier? Jesus told his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses," and we are. But what kind? He said, "You are the salt of the earth," and we are. But what kind? Salt that has lost its saltiness, salt light, or salty salt? Jesus also asked, if salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? I often looked at that as a kind of a throwaway rhetorical statement. But I think the answer may be a little more, or question may be a little more open-ended. Only Jesus can do that. If we have become salt light or lost our saltiness, only Jesus can restore our saltiness. Only he can give us the desire and the power to live out the Sermon on the Mount. So with me, let's ask him for that now. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive us for being bland. Forgive us for substituting nice for salty. Forgive us for allowing ourselves to be more influenced by the world than being an influence upon it. Holy Spirit, restore our zeal, our energy, our saltiness. Help us as we live by your kingdom values to be the very taste of life to those in our lives. May we create a thirst in others for the living water that you are. Help us, we pray, to be worth our salt and to be salt. In your name, amen.